friends, warm welcome. Today would be a little bit different because I'm kind of responding to a word that God dropped in my heart just this week. I would far rather take some scriptures and work through a book and systematically open it up. That's kind of how I like to do it, but so I'm tempted to take today and build it into a series, but I don't think that's what God wants us to do. So let us pray. I know we worship. Thank you, team. Great job. Choice of songs again, just so awesome. And can we just pray? I know, we, as I said, we've already prayed. Father, thank you that you've given us your word. You challenge us. You've given us a written word. It is all powerful, it's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, training in righteousness, correcting. Helps us to determine what is error and what is not. And so, Lord, we pray that we would honor your word today. We would hold it in high esteem, that we would not be questioning the validity of it, the canonicity of it, but that we would allow you to speak to us through it and be open to your Holy Spirit's leading and teaching and leading us into all truth. And so we ask this in your name, Lord. We want to say we love you, we honor you. There is none like you. King of kings, Lord of lords, one day we will behold your face. One day we will see you face to face. We will experience the presence of the Most High God in all its fullness. And so, Lord, have your way today amongst us. May our hearts be open to receive what you want us to receive in terms of the word, in terms of changing, in terms of molding our lives accordingly to the pattern of your word, in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. So last week we spoke a little bit about our position in Christ, and that was also just a bit of an out-of-the-field message out of Ephesians. And we spoke about the fact that Paul writes to the Ephesians and he often prays and he says, as I'm remembering you, I'm praying for you and I'm praying that God will give you revelation, understanding and wisdom, spirit of wisdom and revelation to understand the purpose to which you've been called. And he tells us in the beginning, those first few verses of Ephesians, he speaks about his entry is worship to God. And he's praying, but he's worshiping. And so his prayer goes from verse 3 right to verse 14. There's 11 verses of declaration. And we saw something of that last time, that you and I, Christ died and was raised to the right hand of the Father. And the scripture goes on to say in Ephesians 2, up on the board there, we don't have to read the whole thing, but it just says that Christ raised up and seated us with him in the heavenly places. So you and I have dual position. Dual nationality. We walk on the earth, we have citizenship in heaven. We live and breathe here. We live out our salvation with fear and trembling. We work it out here, but we have a heavenly perspective. When Paul wrote Ephesians, it was to give us that mountain view perspective of the great things that God has done for us. It's important, friends, that you and I have a depth of understanding of what God has accomplished for us. We need to have foundational truths embedded deeply in our hearts to understand the plan of salvation. Because in the world we live in, remember what Jesus said. When the disciples said to him, tell us about the end times, what will it look like? And he said, the first thing you need to watch out for is false teachers and heretics. Watch out for false prophets and false Christs. Of all the things Jesus could have said to his disciples when they asked him, what will the end be looking like? He said, watch out for people who will come in my name. And don't we see that already? You go on the internet and you just see this guy started this church and this guy calls himself the Christ and this guy is the Messiah. Please come and follow him. He's doing great miracles. It's happening already, friends. But not to digress there. So we see that last week we spoke about the fact that you and I are seated in heavenly places. And last night, as I wrote some of this stuff, I wrote about 15 things that just came to mind as I was writing. That Paul writes and he speaks about the greatness of God, and I was thinking, well, what has he done? What are the great things that I've, in my heart, I've experienced? And it says here, I wrote these things. You and I, who are seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, how can we pray the Lord's Prayer? I said this last time. How can we pray that prayer of Jesus who taught us to, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, if we don't have some inkling idea of what the kingdom of God looks like? What is the ethos of heaven? You know, it's guys like Isaiah who saw the throne room who can say, I was commissioned because I saw the King. I beheld the glory of God. He was face to face in his presence. Commission came, atonement came in that context. And for you and I who are going to say, Lord, let your kingdom come, let your will be done here on earth. If we don't know what that will is, if we have no idea of the ethos of the kingdom, if we have no concept of what it means to let the kingdom break in, if we have no perspective of what's going on in heaven, how can we bring it down to earth? How are you and I going to change the atmosphere if we don't know what the atmosphere should look like? It should look very different to what we're seeing here. It should be very different. And so I just wrote some of these things, like, what are the values of the kingdom? What does it look like? When the kingdom comes, the scripture says, Jesus said, these signs will follow those who believe. Jesus said, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, you know the kingdom of God has come upon you. Herod was questioning what Jesus was doing. So Jesus says to the guys, tell that fox Herod, tell that fox Herod that I will cast out demons. I will heal the sick. And on the third day, I'll complete my course. But I'm going to show you that what the kingdom of God looks like. And so we are ambassadors of Christ, friends. The values of the kingdom should be embedded in our hearts. We have the ministry of reconciliation. I'm reading these because I don't want to miss anything. You and I have been commissioned to make disciples. We can't make disciples if we are not disciples ourselves. Disciples make disciples. The challenge today was get into the word. Peter said to us, here I am, Lord. I'm giving myself to the study of the word. I'm giving myself to pressing in. We have the ministry of reconciliation. We're called to maturity. We're called to maturity in the doctrine and in the faith. We are called to be seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. We are the ecclesia. We are the governing council of God on planet earth. The governing council would determine who came in the city and who was allowed to buy and sell, and disputes were settled by the governing council, usually the elders at the gate, a Greek terminology that out of the Greek culture gave us our Senate and our voting system and our democracy. And the church, Jesus described it. He said, I will build my church. Gates of Hades, gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church is the most glorious thing on the planet, friends. And there are those who do not have a conviction of what church is and why we do church. There are many out there, and we encounter them all the time, who've had bad church experience. I got hurt in the church, and I know that people do, because there are people in the pulpit that shouldn't be there. They have no calling on their lives. They have no ordination. They have no sending out from God, and they are giving us a bad rap in the world. People abused by pastors. People abused by the church leadership. People who are running organizations that border on the cult, cult type operation. Don't get me started. We're seated in heavenly places. We are the ones who have an inheritance. Scripture says we've tasted of heaven if we have the Holy Spirit. We've tasted the power of the Holy Spirit. We've tasted something of the power of heaven. We have a deposit guaranteeing that which is still to come. Our inheritance has not been given in fullness yet, but we have the Holy Spirit guaranteeing our deposit. Isn't that a beautiful thing? How do I know that I'm going to heaven? How do I know one day I have an inheritance? Filled with the Holy Spirit. The manifestation of tongues gives me encouragement to know the Holy Spirit's still within me. David prays, he says, Lord, don't let your spirit be taken from me. Let that never happen to us, friends. We are the ones with the inheritance. We are the tent. We are the tabernacle. We are the sacred space. I'm telling you these things because it's important that you know who you are in terms of the kingdom of God and the lost world out there. They will tell us who we are. They will despise us, the foolishness of the world, of the kingdom of God. They do not understand. They do not understand the cross. You and I have these great treasures in jars of clay. We are the ones who are the tabernacle. We are the ones who are the new temple. The temple's been destroyed. God destroyed the temple on purpose because the people of Israel were in rebellion with him. They did not keep their side of the covenant. And I want to talk into covenant a little bit today. But I want you to understand something of who we are in Christ, Lord, friends. Mature. We are not those who are blown by every wind of doctrine, or we shouldn't be. We are those, according to Ephesians 1, who are blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Your position is in Christ Jesus. That word in is positional. You are in him. And that's why that scripture tells us so clearly that when he died on the cross, we died with him. When he was buried, we were with him there. When he was in the tomb, in the grave, we were with him. When he was raised, we were raised with him. When he was seated at the right hand of God in heavenly places, we were seated there with him. We are connected positionally with Christ. And to be in him is the ark. Baptism is major. Water baptism is a major demonstration of the gospel. So, here's just something else that we looked at last time. And may he give you the spirit of wisdom, revelation. So that you may know, friends, the purpose of this was that you may know the hope to which you've been called. Paul writes this and he says, I'm asking that you would have this revelation, the eyes of your heart to be illuminated so that you would understand the purpose and the hope to which you've been called. I said at the home group the other night, we should be the happiest people on the planet. We should be the most relaxed, most comfortable, most balanced, stable-minded, whatever, because we have a future and a hope that is not of this world. It's glorious. No mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Beautiful. Loved ones are departed. Loved ones go to be with the Lord. But they join that great cloud of witnesses that are encouraging us to run our race. And so, friends, I show this to you in that we need to understand the hope to which he has called us. And I felt strongly this week to explore some truths out of the book of Hebrews, because we need to be firmly established in the truths of the doctrine of our faith, our salvation. And it's based and seated on biblical doctrinal truths that you and I need to be able to teach other people. The scripture tells us in Hebrews that by this stage you guys should be no longer infants, but you should be teachers of the word. No longer reliant on the milk of the word, but let's move on now. Let's leaving behind the elementary teachings, not throwing them away, but moving beyond them to the deeper truths. Ephesians 6, if you want to know where to go and get those under your belt. And there are lost people around us, friends, and it grieves me, but there are lost people who think that they will go to heaven and have a heavenly eternal place by what they do on earth. I said this a while back. You can go to anyone in the world and ask them, how do you think you're going to get to heaven? Do you believe in a heaven? Many people want to get to some kind of heaven one day, some nirvana, some paradise, some place of bliss. How are you going to get there? Most people will tell you, well, my good deeds will be weighed up with my bad. That's kind of the mindset of man, is that we are wired and we default to works. I will earn my way. But the gospel says you cannot earn your way. Jesus had to die. This is the most confusing thing for some people because it's too simple. How can it be that someone dies in our place? Just this week, someone asked that very question. How can he do it on our behalf? We couldn't do it. That's why someone had to do it. The righteous, unblemished Lamb of God had to do it. And so, we're in this place, friends, where I'm asking you to consider some things out of the book of Hebrews. And you know, the Bible is written with purpose. If there's a whole book written to the Hebrews, it tells me that they needed some kind of understanding of the problem that they were facing, peculiarly and particularly. Paul wrote a whole book to the Galatians who had been so deceived, so bewitched. He says, who bewitched you? Who cut in upon you on your course? You were given the gospel. You heard the truth of the word of God. Who cut across your path that you're on another tack now? And Paul was angry with him. And so I'm doing this because we have to be strong in our foundations. We live in a society of people who, when they get a platform, they're going to push their doctrine and their heresy on you and I. You will not know how to deal with that unless you know what the truth actually is. You will find that out by studying the Word of God yourself and not relying on the internet, not relying on somebody else's interpretation, where you go and take the book of Hebrews. And just last night again, I sat with the book open and I read most of the chapters, 13 chapters. It's beautiful. It's loaded with truth. It's loaded with deep insight into what God did for us. And Hebrews, friends, if I don't get there today, but it's all about the better covenant, the better tabernacle, the better high priest, not of the line of Aaron, who has a generational history, but one who had no generational history that we know of, in the order of Melchizedek. Who's this guy? Melchizedek. A priest who lives forever. One who has life and Zoe forever. He can be your priest and mine. High priest, mediator forever, because he lives forever. People with these, without foundations, friends, when we start to listen to people with heretical teachings and we have no foundations of our own, we will start to adopt theirs because it sounds good. You got to make your own foundations. You got to dig your own trenches. You got to pour your own concrete and fix your steel in there as well. Sorry, I'm a builder. I've got those kind of things in my mind. And so, and the religion of Islam, there's a way to get there, but you're not going to the heaven of the God of Israel. And so, unfortunately, we have people that we, in our circles and in our town, and they're pushing this agenda. They fly the flag of Christianity. They fly the flag of, I'm a believer in Jesus. But they actually are subscribing to something even far deeper than Hebrew roots. They are subscribing to being absolutely Jewish and trusting Judaism to get them into the kingdom of God. Unfortunately, you can fly the flag of salvation and Christianity, but you still believe that the law is important. I was told by someone just recently, I asked them a question, why don't you sacrifice if the law of Moses must still be observed? And he said to me, because there's no temple. Didn't have opportunity to explore that thing, but God destroyed the temple for a reason. And we'll look at it in a moment when we look at Hebrews. So, you remember that this was dealt with. There are people that are shipwrecking their faith by being distracted by something that is not biblical and is not true. And friends, Acts chapter 15, the early church had to deal with this with the Council of Jerusalem. They had to come to a place where they decided Jewish people, Gentiles rather, are getting saved. Gentiles are coming into the kingdom, the Holy Spirit's falling on them, they're speaking in tongues, manifestation of the Spirit's happening. What do we do with this? And the party of the Pharisees, who were Christian believers in the church in Jerusalem, believers, said that they need to become law-abiding citizens, Moses' law-abiding citizens, before they can become Christians. You've got to become Jewish before you become Christian. And the whole church council in Jerusalem, that first council, was to decide, what do we do with this? And we know that story, how it unfolds. And Peter says, I was at the house of Cornelius. I preached the gospel there. And the Spirit of God fell without anybody making any moves. We spoke the word and the Holy Spirit fell on Gentiles. What do we do with that? You know that word party of Pharisees is written in Acts chapter 15. Who are saying these guys need to be circumcised in order to be Christian. Party means heresis. The Greek word for party is heresis. Where do you think we get our word heresy from? Pharisees is a similar word. It's partisan. It's religious separatists. It's religious disunion. That's what the Pharisees were. They were a religious group of guys, different. So Hebrews deals with this heresy. And Galatians, and I want to just touch on some things about a quick overflight of Hebrews for us today, but as I said, I would maybe just be tempted to do a bit of a series, but the challenge of Hebrews, the challenge of the writing to the Hebrews was to people who were Jewish, who were saved, became believers. You know, when Stephen was martyred, and I know it's very serious today, and it's more like a teaching, apologies for that. I'm not good at motivational three-point sermon of how to solve your marriage and fix your kids and get good success and drive a Ferrari. I'm not good with that stuff. But anyway, bear with me because this will bring your soul into salvation. But you know, the challenge to the Hebrews was these were guys who were living in Jerusalem, got saved, received the gospel, and they saw the persecution that broke out after Stephen was martyred. And now they're looking at this and they're saying, we're getting persecuted, great persecution, great suffering, we're serving God. Hebrews says it commends them for serving God well, for having the right attitude. But the Hebrews book is written to encourage them, don't give up your faith. Don't blow it for us, Gene. And it's this thing of, do not be like the generation that was in the wilderness who, through lack of faith, not coupling their faith with the promises given to Abraham, promises given to God, by God to the Israelite family, they did not couple faith with it, and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until the generation died out. And then God could pick it up again with Moses, Caleb, and Joshua and say, okay, now we can move on. And the book to the Hebrews is that kind of challenge of don't go and blow your faith by your lack of your future by your lack of faith. Hebrews 3:7, I don't know if I've got it on the screen, but it says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways as I swore in my wrath. They will not enter my rest. I want to talk a little bit about covenant, and I want to talk a little bit about the Sabbath. And there's this big thing about we have to keep the Sabbath on a Saturday, and the seventh day of the week, and we are keeping the Sabbath, allegedly, on the first day of the week, and that's heretical. Friends, let me tell you this. Just a quick overview as you open the book of Hebrews. The headings just speak for themselves. The Son is superior to the angels. Warnings to pay attention. Jesus made like his brothers. Jesus greater than Moses. You read on. The Sabbath rest for God's people. The Sabbath rest for God's people. Jesus is the great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Warnings against falling away are the headings. The certainty of God's promise. And then it speaks into the blood of Christ. It speaks into a better temple, a better mediator, a better covenant. And so if you read these words in Hebrews, it speaks about the word better is used 13 times, and I'm using one of my commentaries to give you some of this detail because it's just put together so well. But he says, Warren Wisper, in his commentary on the book of Hebrews, he says, the word better is used 13 times in the book as the writer shows the superiority of Jesus Christ and his salvation over the Hebrew system of religion. Better than the angels. He brought a better hope. Because he is the mediator of a better covenant that was established on better promises. Another word that is repeated is the word perfect. In this book, original Greek for it is used 14 times. It means perfect standing before God. The perfection could never be accomplished by the Levitical priesthood or by the law, nor could the blood of an animal sacrifice achieve it. Jesus Christ gave himself as the one offering for sin, and by this he has perfected forever them that are being sanctified. And so just understand that the temple was still in operation, and the Jewish people were encouraged by the writer, who says to them, don't give up your faith. You will be persecuted for your faith. And there was a great scattering in Jerusalem for the believers, especially the Hebrew Christians. And the encouragement was, look to your leaders. If you read the whole book of Hebrews, it speaks about people who are men and women of faith. And then it goes into chapter 12 and it says, now we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. And it goes to chapter 13 and it says, remember your leaders who demonstrated faith to you. Don't be like the people of old who did not couple faith with the promises of God. And they looked at the temple that was still standing there and they could have said, we can go back to this. Let's go back to our old roots. We won't be persecuted. The temple was the center of Israel's identity. People of Israel and the Mosaic law was the center of their identity. But God had to say, enough. AD 70, Titus comes in and he destroys the temple. God's purpose is being fulfilled. Now you know that the scripture spoke many years ago by Jeremiah, who before the exile of the Jewish people, who went into exile because they broke covenant with God. The exile was their punishment. God says, you want to be idolatrous. You want to defile the covenant that I've made with you. So this is what's going to happen. You're going to be taught how not to be idolatrous and live in a nation that is totally idolatrous. Babylonia. And in that, Jeremiah writes to them those words in Jeremiah 29. I know the plans and purposes I have for you. God's redemption plan. When they've done their time in exile, God's got a purpose to restore. But in verse 31 of chapter 31 of Jeremiah, God tells the people of Israel, I'm making a better law, a better covenant with you. He calls it a new covenant, which means that the old one is finished. You don't have a new covenant if the old one's still functional, friends. Come on, there's no rationality to that. And so, this is where we have that thing where Jeremiah says, God says, I'm going to give you a new covenant. I'm going to write my laws on your heart. It's going to be an attitude of heart. And Jesus brought that in. He says, I'm the fulfillment of the law. But he raises the bar. You no longer commit murder by taking a gun and shooting your neighbor. It's by having hatred in your heart towards him. His bar has been raised. It's no longer, oh, well, I've kept the Sabbath today. I didn't do any work. I didn't feed my donkey and I didn't feed the chicken. So God's pleased with me. The irrationality of this stuff. And so, just to move forward, we see that this persecution breaks out and the temple's still standing. And out of all of this, friends, God wants you and I to understand something deeper than just the honoring of a day in order to please God. Now, why is the Sabbath such an important thing in the minds of these people who are saying we need to stick to the law, we need to keep the feasts, we need to be Jewish? You know, it fascinates me that Paul did not tell us to keep these things. Paul did not tell us, he even said, don't let the discussion about feasts and dates and times and moons and all of that stuff get in the way. That's been dealt with. Imagine going into the Amazon jungle and getting some remote tribal Indian who's never seen civilization in his life, and you bring in the gospel and tell him, you better learn the law and get saved that way. You better understand the law of Moses, and then you can get Jesus Christ. And then freedom comes. There's no freedom when you have to be bound to the law, friends. There's no irrationality to any of this. So let's close with this concept of the importance of the Sabbath. And there's a deeper understanding of Sabbath rest that Hebrews gives us over and above just I'm taking one day and I'm not working. There's something way much more profound to the concept of a Sabbath rest than obeying this law. And I'll tell you why it's important to people, but here it is. Something that gets people very upset is this concept of the day of when we do this. And as I've said, we've lost the plot. Many people have lost the plot about this. And Jesus goaded the Pharisees and the religious leaders by deliberately breaking the law in terms of the Sabbath. His disciples would not wash their hands and they would eat grain and all of those things. And he says, the Sabbath was made for you, for man, not the man made for the Sabbath. Now I understand the concept of taking a rest. That principle is a good principle. God intends us to set aside a day where we consecrate our time and energies and efforts and focus on Him. That's a good thing. But when we get legalistic about it, then we've lost the plot. So God makes a covenant. Here's just some broad strokes. I don't have time to give any depth to anything here. God made a covenant with Abraham. People of Israel go into captivity in Egypt. The scripture tells us that God's covenant with Abraham carried a sign with it. Covenants have a sign. The sign of the covenant with Abraham was circumcision. Okay? Marriage has a covenant sign. It's a ring. It's just a sign. It shows that I'm married. It speaks something of the relationship and agreement that we have in our marriage covenant. But it's just a sign. And then God gives the Mosaic covenant or the Sinai covenant with Moses and the people of Israel. What was the sign of the covenant of Israel with Moses, the law? That it was the keeping of the Sabbath was the sign. You might have said circumcision, but it's actually keeping of the Sabbath was the sign. Exodus 13:13. If you don't believe me, this is what it says. Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. So the keeping of the Sabbath was the sign, and that's why so many people are hung up on the day and the Sabbath and keep the Sabbath. You've got to keep the Sabbath. Because it was the sign that you're connected with Moses, which tells me you've got a problem if that's the case, that you're relying on the law to get you into the kingdom of heaven. So having said all of that, there's a much bigger and more profound picture. Sorry, say it. 13:13, Exodus. 31:13, sorry. Almost the same. When you squint, it's all the same. Okay, so here's my favorite one. But you know that the scriptures use pictures and types, shadows and types, illustrations. And we know, even Paul, when he's writing to the Ephesians and he's praying that prayer, he's almost laying over this picture of what God did for us when we were once in captivity. Then he sets us free and he gives us this wilderness experience, and then we choose to serve him in, and we have this experience in Canaan. And the overlying picture here is there's about three different things you could learn out of this. They're overlaid pictures. But in Egypt, before I came to Jesus, my standing was one of separation from God. I was cut off from him. I was dead to God. I was dead in my trespasses. But the blood of Jesus is what gets me out of that place, out of captivity, out of bondage to sin. And as I said many times before, it's not a case of the angel who passed over, came to look in the house to see, oh, there's Sonny Boy, I know what you did today, you're not covered by this blood. No, it didn't work like that. If the blood was on the door, everyone inside was covered. When you and I apply the blood of Jesus to our lives, the sin is taken away. It's done with. That's what happened in Egypt. The picture there is the type of the world. It's a type of our previous life, BC we call it, before I got saved, before I came to knowledge of Jesus, that was my condition. But when Jesus applies the blood, I can move beyond that into a wilderness experience. And this is where the testing comes in the wilderness, where it's a picture of your flesh and my flesh that we have to put to death. We have to have victory over this. And the Israelites failed because they didn't apply faith to their journey in the wilderness. When God wanted them to go and take the promised land, they said, giants in the land. And only Caleb and Joshua said, we can do this. And we know that God was angry with them because 40 years were wasted wandering in the desert before they could take their inheritance. What is the inheritance? The promised land given to Abraham in the promise before they even became a nation, to have a land where they can walk in, but they had to conquer the land. They didn't have to go and dig the wells. They didn't have to plant the vineyards, but they had to cleanse it of the enemy. It's a picture of your life and mine. When I come to salvation, I need to start walking in my inheritance. What is my inheritance? The great and precious promises that God has given to me, I take hold of them. They become mine. I start to crucify the sinful nature. And I walk in authority over the demonic realm that says I can wrestle against principalities and powers. We go around, cast out demons, delivering people. We move in getting the kingdom of God to drive out the darkness. We are the bearers of light. We are the carriers of salt. And that's what that picture is. Our experience. My standing is I'm in Christ Jesus. My state is how well I'm doing in my relationship with God. But I want you to know, we need to be walking in this experience. Now, I know I've labored this many times before, but that picture of the wilderness is the people of Israel wandered in disobedience. Wandered and wandered. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and so on. And it goes into this thing of, there's a Sabbath rest, and God's people are the ones who inherit that Sabbath rest. But once you've received that Sabbath rest, remember there's the word of God that's sharper than any two-edged sword that's going to bring us. If you read further on, I'll close with this, these thoughts here. There's this other idea that people are using, and they're saying, well, this is why it's so important to uphold the Sabbath, and the Sabbath has got to be on the Saturday and not on the Sunday, and if you violate that, then you're out of sync with what God wants. So just some practical stuff here, because he had to leave in the morning, so he preaches till midnight. And then there's another account where Paul is collecting an offering for the Jerusalem famine afflicted people, and he says, on the first day when you meet, is it like a normal, it's a good time to set aside the money you're going to donate, and on the first day when you're all together, then give it to the Lord. So there was already, before Constantine came and said, we're going to make Saturday and Sunday this day of rest and the Sabbath, and we're going to make the 25th of December Christmas Day, and we're going to syncretize all of these pagan holidays and Christianize them by this guy, Constantine. This happened in the early church. And if you go a step further, friends, let me just hammer this down to help you, is that it tells us, church fathers, Ignatius of Antioch, who was John's disciple, direct disciple, one of the early church fathers, Ignatius of Antioch, this is what he writes and he says. So referring to the day of the Lord, Apostle John, the Lord's day was referring to the day of the Lord, rose from the dead, Sunday. He said the following, if therefore, those who were brought up in the ancient order of things that have come to the possession of a new hope, no longer observing the Sabbath, but living in the observance of the Lord's day on which also our life has sprung up again by him and by his death. That's what this guy wrote around 35 to 50 AD. And then Justin Martyr, another one of the early church fathers, this is what he writes, about 150 years before Constantine's edict, and he says, but Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly. So it was in the early church, way back in AD 100 or whatever, that this was the practice. It wasn't Constantine who's brought in this, trying to synchronize us with pagan worship or whatever. This was the church practice in the early church. And he says, but Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly, because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world, and Jesus Christ our Savior on the same day rose from the dead. And so, there's this picture. And then lastly, we have this idea. Well, you know, Sunday is the day where we worship the sun. Monday is the day we worship the moon. Tuesday is the day we worship the sky god, Tiw. If you look at the root meanings of all the English words for the days of the week, they all have pagan roots. So you can't use that argument, because if you're saying it's got to be on Saturday, well, Saturday was to Saturnus. You see what I'm saying here? So friends, I really didn't want to go down this road, but to be honest, there's a strong mindset of this in society, especially where we live. And people's ultimate salvation is being led into a distraction that is not biblical. And my heart is that you would know what you believe, that you would know the higher calling we call to and the better covenant that we have. Stop going back to the picture and go to the real thing. And so I'll close with prayer, but my heart, Father, is that we would not fall for every wind of doctrine, no matter how enticing it looks. A whole book written to the Hebrew believers to tell them to watch out, not to go back to that old stuff. You did that on purpose, Lord. That was for our benefit. And as we read the scriptures, Lord, we see that you got letters written to churches to correct errors and excesses and wrong things and wrong practice. My heart is that each one here would have an absolutely powerful conviction of the church and why it's there, God's vehicle to fulfill the Great Commission. And so many are balking at the idea that church is, the concept of a church is some foreign thing, but meanwhile it is called your body and you are the head. Lord, let that revelation drop hard in our hearts today. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you, friends. If you need prayer for anything, please feel free to join us at the front. We have folk who would love to pray with you. And as was already said, there are testimonies piling up of people who've been healed, delivered, set free, and that we're trusting God to do more of that in our midst. And so, Lord, have your way and be lifted up as we do the work of the kingdom here in Jesus' name. Thank you, friends.